The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of anger. Do you have one of these off?
One's not running.
Do you want to restart it?
Yeah.
All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, bodily exercise rather is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all time, because it holds promise in the present age and in the age to come. Bodily exercise is profitable while you are alive. It is good to have the body tuned, as it were, so that you can function at an optimal level. But compliance with a godliness code is far more important, in that it brings blessing in time to the believer who orients to it. And then, of course, ultimately, SG3 and the great reward for those that diligently seek God and orient to the godliness code. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We need to set aside the STA. If people sit there out of fellowship, you filter things through your sin nature. You warp them. You distort them. You come out with some idea of something I said that I didn't say. And so it's absolutely critical that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership when you approach Bible doctrine. Beyond that, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside any distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue your word, recognizing that every aspect of this is important, and that certain sins, particularly anger, are ones that we should avoid for our own well-being and ultimately, of course, for our own spiritual growth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of anger based on Solomon's comment. That it is not wise to be eager, to be angry, because anger is at home in the bosom of a fool. Anger has a settled place in the life of a fool, and so this mental attitude sin introduction here is quite pervasive. It is something that is very common in the human race. It may not be given overt expression at all times, but the fact is it begins in the mental attitude. That's where our warfare begins. This is the challenge of taking every thought captive, even if you don't respond overtly with some verbal sin or some overt expression. The mental attitude is still there, and anger has to be dealt with at that level. As such, it is mentioned in the New American Standard, just the term anger, some 266 times. And then B, this does not include related concepts such as fury, indignation, or rage, which are used another 100-plus times. So C, there are at least 14 terms, Hebrew terms rather, used to denote anger of some kind, and another 10 Greek terms as well. D, while anger may be one of the more unpleasant emotions, most people don't like it when they're angry. It's not something that you enjoy, generally speaking. But it certainly is a reality that permeates mankind. We see it through it. We see it out there in the cosmos all the time, and has permeated human history. Anger and hatred, by the way, I pointed out here at the end of the introduction, they are related. But I felt like it's enough. There's enough said about anger that to just do that doctrine, to try to include hatred with it, would have made this, in my opinion, too long. So we have enough to deal with, certainly with anger, but be advised that anger may be very well just an expression of hatred sometimes. One, anger is an emotion that we have all experienced, and it is a signal to us that something is not right. What it is, again, depending upon the nature of why you're angry, what triggers the anger, and it could be, as we will see, there are righteous things that would trigger anger, but there are a lot of unrighteous things that trigger anger as well. And then two, anger is also a secondary emotion, indicating that something was experienced first. something that triggered the anger. You don't just sit there and get angry for no reason. There's something that triggers it. There's something that happens. Whether it's something you observe, whether it's something that's done to you, whatever it may be. As we will observe, most anger is sinful and at odds with the plan of God. However, there is a type of anger that comes from proper motivation and resident doctrine that is not only appropriate, but it is indicative of spiritual health. There are certain people who are not angered by things they should be angered by, and they tolerate them. And that's not spiritually healthy. There are things that anger God, obviously. Now, God's anger, of course, is never sinful. And we talk about God's anger as though he had anger, but in reality, of course, it is simply just his righteousness being violated. And then justice kicks in with what needs to be done in the nature of the case. So like all other sins, there is, again, speaking of many sins, there is a righteous exhibition of them. There is a righteous form of it, righteous jealousy, righteous anger, righteous boasting. These things are typically viewed as wrong, and in most cases are, but all of these things are can be done in a righteous fashion. F, therefore, do not fall into the trap that thinking all anger is bad. Anger is destructive. That's one of the things we will note about it, but that people should never be angry. That's not true. That's going to an extreme that is not called for in the case here. Many of us grew up with some misguided notions about anger. One, you should never be angry. So I've heard people say that. It's never right to be angry. Well, that's wrong. That statement is wrong. There are times when it is right to be angry. Two, anger leads to abandonment or rejection. Well, yes, you may very well run somebody off if you do not corral your anger at a certain level. It can lead to that, but it doesn't always lead to that. These are, again, extreme positions. Anger is dangerous. Yes, it can be, but anger is not always dangerous if it's handled properly, and that's another whole issue, is how to address it and how to handle it. Four, anger should be suppressed and held inside. As somebody actually, literally a believer, told me this once, well, I don't really deal with things. I just suppress them and bottle them up. Well, that's not the way to approach life either. While you should not just simply vent your anger, vent your spleen every time you feel like it, if something upsets you, well, you've got a right to say so. No, not necessarily. But on the other hand, to suppress things, to not deal with them, to not acknowledge them. You know, when you're furious and you're in denial, I'm not angry, and you're furious. That's not a sign of good mental health or spiritual health. And then G, while anger and hatred can be closely related, and often are, I, again, confined this one just to the discussion of anger proper because there was so much more said about hatred that I felt like this would make this incredibly long. Okay, the Hebrew vocabulary here, Roman numeral 2a. The first one is af, masculine noun. This word literally means the nose or the nostril, more properly the nostril. And deals with an emotional part of anger that affects the respiration. There are bodily changes that take place when we experience certain emotions. And one of them is you breathe harder or faster when you get angry. On af, here, the verb means to be angry. Three, katsaif, a verb to be displeased or angry, to give expression to anger or wrath. Ketzef, a masculine noun, is indignation or wrath. And a related term in the Aramaic, ketzaf, it's only used one time. That's an Aramaic verb, fury or irrational anger. It's only used one time in Daniel 2:12 when Nebuchadnezzar freaks out because they can't tell him his dream. Because of this, the king became, they've translated it, indignant and very furious is our word. That's the Ketzaf word. Very furious. And gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Obviously, this was a heated response that expressed itself in an extreme position. I just kill them all then. If you can't answer the question, I'll kill all of you. Well, and Nebuchadnezzar, of course, had the power and could do this, and no one could challenge him. But, as we will see, Nebuchadnezzar was prone to this sin. Some people are prone to this sin, just as some people are prone to certain other sins. There are people that are prone to moral sins. There are people that are prone to sexual sins. There are people that are prone to lying and anger and any other sin you can think of. There's somebody probably prone to it. This word here, number four, zalaphah, feminine noun, is used three times. It means raging heat, literally, or burning indignation. It's used in Psalm 119, 53. And here, righteous indignation in response to negative volition. There's a certain level at which negative volition shouldn't make you comfortable. It should make you uncomfortable. There's a certain spiritual health that is indicative of a believer because they do not care for the negative. The negative person out there is not anyone to aspire to be with or be like. Burning into indignation has seized me because of the wicked. Who forsake your law. And so here this would be taken in the context of an appropriate indignation directed towards those that violate God and his plan. Five here is am, the verb, 33 times. The basic idea is experiencing or expressing intense anger or indignation. Being somewhat parallel with kotsaf, except the expression often takes a more specific form. Particularly verbal denunciation, Numbers 23, 7, and 8. It is used that way. And in the case here of Balaam, the monetary reversionistic prophet, that was his trend. Moses had a very big anger trend, and being around 2 million negative Jews probably didn't help him any. Constantly complaining and whining and rejecting his authority and all that. And it got him into trouble. In fact, his anger cost him a visit to the Promised Land. Numbers 23, 7, and 8 here. He took up his discourse, "From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel." That's our word there, to verbally denounce. And how shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? God's not angry with these people. He doesn't express it verbally, and how can I, he says. And so here Balaam, of course, does not curse the Israelites as Balak wanted him to. And he acknowledges that God is for these people. Zaam, a masculine noun, it's usually translated by the word indignation or anger, comes off of that verb. Kema, feminine noun, this term comes from a verbal root that means heat and signifies burning anger or fury, as in Genesis 27:44. Stay with him a few days here. This is, again, Rebekah's advice to Jacob after she also advised him to trick his father, to steal the blessing, which doesn't work out for him too well. Stay here until, verse 44, until your anger, your brother's fury subsides. And your brother's anger subsides. And again, for some people that have, we know some people tend to get angry and they blow up and they get over it and they move on quickly. Other people have this sort of seething internal indignation that just brews and percolates within them. That's a very dangerous form of anger because that's the kind that probably leads to bodily problems as well, physical problems. So signifies here again anger or fury, burning anger. Seven, kara, a verb, to burn with anger, emphasizes the kindling or igniting of anger, the thing that first spark that sets it off. Karon, a masculine noun, is translated as burning anger. Aver, a verb to be arrogant, to become angry. It's only used in the hithpael, which is the reflexive stem, and means to be arrogant and infuriate oneself. The feminine noun here, evra, feminine noun, an excess or overflow of anger, as in Job 40:11, it's used there. And at some points it becomes evident that anger gets into the excessive phase. It's that people get angry, and some of you might say, well, it's called for, it's justifiable, it's understandable. Then there's that angry that overflows to the point where you can't even justify it. It's an excess that's not called for. Job 40:11, pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. And this is God, of course, talking to Job, giving him the third degree here, and worse, more than a once over, because of his justification of himself. Point nine here, ragaz, verb 41 times. The primary meaning of this word, this root, is to tremble or shake, from which the idea of shaking in anger is derived. Rogez, a masculine noun, point A, is used seven times, can refer to the inner emotional agitation of anger, or the overt expression of angry quarreling. You've probably seen people get so mad they shake. This is one of the expressions. This is a noun that expresses that sort of indignation or anger, that emotion has taken over and manifested itself physically in the body. Ragaz is an Aramaic, both in the noun and the verb, mean to provoke to wrath or rage. 10 here, katser, adjective five times, from a root meaning short. And this has the idea of quick-tempered or easily angered, which is what Solomon is talking about there in the book of Proverbs. Do not be eager to be angry. Some people are very quick-tempered. It doesn't take very much to set them off. The least little thing, in fact, can set them off, and you never know what it'll be. And that obviously, that's hard to deal with. Greek vocabulary here, point one, under B, aminomai, one time to be enraged or furious with someone. Thumao, the next verb, one time, means to be exceedingly angry or enraged. And there's obviously some overlap in these words. They may not always be strict synonyms. Each would have its own nuance. And again, the idea here of heat is found in this root. A thumos, from a root that means to pant or breathe violently. And it's also often used in the Septuagint for off. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament translates that Hebrew term with this one very often. Passion, angry heat, sudden anger that arises and may quickly subside. And that would appear to be the distinction between the Thumos family, the Thumao family, and the Orgizo family, which follows. Again, there is that type of anger that arises quickly and just quickly subsides. And there is that more deep-seated, intense hostility that is settled. And that's orgizo, the verb, eight times, to make angry, to irritate, or provoke. I didn't check the translations, but it probably is that's maybe the word they would use to translate the Hebrew term ka'as, provocation or irritation that Solomon uses. Often here it's used for a settled or perpetuated anger. And of course, obviously, this is a sin, very much keyed to hatred. That if it's not rebounded and not dealt with and becomes a settled situation, you're not going to get back in fellowship until you deal with it. You're going to stay out of fellowship. So you have to recognize these things, acknowledge them, and deal with them. Again, this obviously, this intense, settled anger, perpetuated, leads to bitterness. And it's maybe just an expression of bitterness in some cases. The failure to forgive, holding grudges, and that type of thing comes under this idea, this family. A orge, from a verb that denotes one's natural impulse or propensity. This word often indicates indignation that has arisen more gradually and has become more settled. Again, there are some people who may not get angry quickly. They may have a long fuse. But once that fuse is lit and it burns down, then when they do get angry, they don't get over it quickly either. They tend to hold grudges. And that is one of those things that you just have to learn to deal with, that the past is the past. The past 5 minutes ago is no more the past than the past from last month or last year or last decade. It's all the past. And once you have to deal with stuff and put it in the past and leave it there. A failure to do so, particularly with these types of things, anger, hatred, bitterness, all of that will destroy a believer. Orgilos, be here, one time irascible, inclined to anger, quick-tempered or easily provoked. For par orgizo, a compound here from the orgizo family, two times it's used to provoke, to anger, to exasperate. It's used of the action of unreasonable demands of an authority, particularly here in this one, of a father on children. There are reasonable demands and there are unreasonable demands. Reasonable demands are things that the children can do, that they can handle. Some of the unreasonable demands that parents place on children come because of a lot of factors. But one factor is the parent very often is trying to live their life through the child. And that's not emotionally healthy either. I've seen people like that. I've noticed it more in mothers, but that's not to say that fathers don't do it too. The dad that pushes his kid out there to play baseball so he can relive his lost youth and relive his glory days, as it were, in the athletic realm. But I've seen mothers push their daughters into all kinds of things because the mother's essentially living their life. You know, I've seen mothers, the daughter gets to be, 13, 14, 15, 16, gets a boyfriend, and you think mom's in love with him. That's kind of weird, but I've seen it. So, again, putting unreasonable demands or expectations, 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And again, while there's no room for provocation to anger, there is room for discipline. It leads, in fact, out before the instruction. A parorgismos, another a cognate off of here, one time, irritation, anger, exasperation. The number five here, pros oxidzo, two time to be vexed, upset, or angry, to be displeased to the point of loathing or disgust. Some things, might make you angry, might momentarily get to you or whatever. There are other things that just disgust you, that you don't want to deal with. So this word deals more with that. Again, these intensive the prepositions here most likely intensify the word because para is not particularly different than pros, but they obviously have different little nuances. Kolao, one time to be full of bile, to be mad or angry, and the cognate noun, kole, two times it's used, literally bile or gall. Bitter anger or wrath. Our word choleric comes from this, which deals with sort of that dark emotion of anger. The dark, not that anger maybe always has a light side, but choleric actually deals with the dark side of it. And so these words, there are some other words that are related, but you get the idea that there's a lot of words for this because it is so common in the human condition. 3, definition and description. A, Webster defines anger as a strong passion or emotion of displeasure, and usually antagonism, which is excited by a sense of injury or insult. So very often, of course, anger arises out of personal considerations. You have offended me somehow. You've done whatever. Can be, from the least little thing. You didn't let me in traffic, to something big or major. But generally speaking, a lot of times anger stems, you have insulted me in some way. You have given some affront to me. And so people tend to respond to that with anger. If you insult their intelligence or their character or any number of things. I mean, you can do all this verbally, you can do it overtly and all that. B, the expression of anger may range from the barely perceptible to full-blown rage. Now, you may see a person get angry, and they may just flash a look across their face. And you see that look, and they're angry. But it may pass immediately. You may not see it again. They may have even taken it captive at that point. You never know when you're dealing with a believer. They might recognize they were angry. It may show itself. Some people are good at playing poker, some aren't. And this gets into the way you hold your poker face. If you're angry, some people can't keep it off their faces. They can't keep their disgust off their faces. It shows. So, and then, of course, there is the barely perceptible. Then there's full-blown rage, and you don't pretty much have to guess about that one. That one you can pretty much know when it's happening. Anger can be confined to the mental attitude, expressed in angry words or given some overt expression. Anger obviously can lead to murder. In fact, murder is mental attitude, anger, and hatred combined. At least premeditated murder. See, it may be keen, hot, and rise very quickly. Or it can be a deep-seated, long-term, smoldering anger. Which may lead, either of these, but which may lead to a desire to retaliate against the object of anger. And that's the first thing, of course, that arises with the STA, is when you get angry, we want to retaliate. And that's why we're commanded never to return evil for evil. If people make you angry, and they're going to, in some cases not intentionally, but in some cases they may intentionally do it. They may say things that are stupid or spiteful or mean. They may intentionally provoke you. And you just have to figure out, that's one of the things, you have to figure out how to deal with this. And in some cases, the best thing to do if you know a person is prone to this is just stay away from them. That's some very fundamental sound advice, is to avoid, and the Proverbs mentions this, of course, is avoid the person that has this type of personality and won't deal with it. Because they're not going to get better as time goes on, generally. I mean, if they don't deal with it, they're not going to improve. They're only going to continue to deteriorate. And the more they give expression to this sin, like with other sins, of course, the more you give expression to it, the easier it is to do the next time. And so you have to. This is one where you want to keep very short accounts because it leads to so many other problems. D, anger generally occurs when one regards something as an injury or injustice to himself or to others. In that regard, anger may arise out of real or perceived offenses. Somebody just perceives that you've offended them, even if you really haven't, but they've taken offense. Well, you can't really do anything about that. They have to deal with that. And some people are constantly looking for offenses. Well, Jesus said offenses will come. First, you don't have to look for them. They're going to come. And you just have to learn how to deal with them. And that's the challenge. And, of course, here in the nice clear light of Bible class, when there's nobody provoking you, there shouldn't be any real pressure on you at the moment from overt sources. Nobody here at least is talking to you, calling you names or anything. It's easy to talk about this in a clinical setting or in an academic setting. But in the real light of day, when you're out there dealing with the world and these things happen, this doctrine is designed to get us to at least keep it before us and to have a stop and think about what we're doing. Sinful anger can easily become misplaced and excessive. Since an angry person is very often not a rational person, and if a person is given into their anger, they lose touch with rational thought pretty quick. That is one of the real issues that you see with this particular sin, is it does affect your rationality. You're not rational when you're real angry. I'm talking about sinfully angry under the STA. And so, again, these are things that just we have to recognize. It's a reality in the human race. It's pervasive out there. And we're every bit as susceptible to it as anybody else. F, here, the vast majority of angers, both as seen in the scriptures and as observed in life, is a product of the old sin nature. Genesis 49, 6 and 7. And this is in Jacob's prophecy with regard to his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, as we call them. Simeon and Levi are brothers, from verse 5. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men. And in their self-will, they hamstrung oxen. And so their anger, obviously, here is associated with arrogance, self-will. That's what arrogance is. And a cruel streak. Some people have a cruel streak. It's not becoming. And one should recognize that it's not becoming. Galatians also, 5:19 and 20, which documents for us clearly that this is one of the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 and 20. Now, the deeds of the flesh here are evident. And here we have a laundry list, not that these are all of them. No list could probably be inclusive of everything. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, which deal with, obviously, the sexual aspects of the sin nature. Idolatry and sorcery deal with probably religious aspects of the sin nature. Some people, again, are simply religious reversionists. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes and dissensions, and factions and envy. This gets into the anger aspect of the sin nature. How it expresses itself under anger. Sometimes, again, it might just be a mental attitude sin of anger. Then you might have this overt strife that exists, this constant tension when you're dealing with angry people. Jealousy, that can be a way it expresses itself as well, too. And disputes, dissensions, argumentations. So angry people just want to argue their point. Why? Who knows? Just because they do. You don't expect an angry person to have a rational reason for everything, do you? Because they don't. Ephesians 4:31. Here, where we are exhorted to put these things away from us. And connected with bitterness, which is, again, another related sin that stems out of this. There is a whole complex of things that come from these, and these things drive one another and feed one another and continue the process. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And malice, again, is that internal disposition that wishes harm on other people. And that comes out of bitterness and anger, obviously, at some level, the revenge factor, as people engage in revenge tactics. So, obviously, as believers, we are exhorted not to get engaged in this, and to, when we do see it, to put it away from us, to avoid it. Sinful anger occurs when one is motivated by strictly personal considerations that cause him to be angry at what offends him personally. Now, in this, again, sinful anger does not arise out of doctrinal consideration or addressing issues of right and wrong. Because if you're dealing with doctrine and you're in fellowship, you're not going to express it in this angry fashion. It doesn't accomplish anything. You can deal with pretty technical, complex, difficult issues without resorting immediately to anger. And I've watched people, and when they resort immediately to anger, it tells me, number one, they're not in fellowship, and they're not handling this doctrinally. And they've got a vendetta or something, some grudge, some deal they want to push. And in many cases, again, it just stems from revenge tactics, from real or perceived slights. The personal considerations, if one has a good set of norms and standards, which a lot of believers don't even have that. They don't have a good conscience because their norms and standards are what offends them personally. Not what offends God, but what offends them. And so those norms and standards are going to cause them to maladjust and to overreact to things and to deal with things in a way that's not doctrinal and it's not helpful and it doesn't solve any problems. Again, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You're not going to get things done. And some people have learned through life that they can motivate people, they can bully people just by anger. And so you want to try to avoid that. While that may get you somewhere in life, it's not the way to live your life. And at a certain point, eventually, you're going to run up against somebody you can't bully with anger. And they're going to stand up to you and tell you to go to hell. And rightly so. So this isn't the way to handle things. I mean, obviously, it's a way people handle things. It's a way believers handle things, but it's not appropriate. It's not doctrinal. Anger is a passion that is an unpredictable, blind, motivating power. It may prompt us to speak or act without thought of the issues at hand or without considering the consequences. Proverbs 27:4. That's another whole thing. The angry person very often just simply wants his way. And he uses anger to try to get his way. This is the way he manipulates situations. Again, he'll run up eventually against somebody he can't push around with his anger. So, again, you want to consider the consequences. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? Here's another whole issue that can come out of anger also. Again, they're different sins, but they can certainly arise because of one another. A person could get jealous first and then be angry. They could get angry and then become jealous. It can work either way. And so people, because it's a flood, I mean, it's just overwhelming. That's the idea of a flood. It's something that overwhelms. Anger overwhelms people. And it causes us, again, to not stop and think, but just to act and react. As such, unabated anger is a detriment to spiritual advance in the plan of God. James 1:20. A verse we've looked at lots of times. The one we just cited. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that's why we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That we have, and again, some people have more of a tendency to this than other people do. You recognize that. Some people don't have this as much of an area of weakness in this as some other believers do. But if it is an area of weakness, one, you got to be cognizant of it, and two, you got to try to get on top of it and stay on top of it. That's the challenge. However, there is a type of anger that is sanctified, based on the norms and standards of God and His Word. We call this type of anger righteous indignation. Ephesians 4:26. And we know this one has to be righteous because it's a royal imperative. This isn't a suggestion, it's a command. Be angry and yet do not sin. So obviously there's a way to be angry and not sin. But it gets into the issue of dealing with God's norms and standards being violated, not so much mine. I mean, to the extent that my standards are God's standards, then they're mine as well. But we have, under righteous indignation, a desire for God's plan to be advanced. And when people violate that, it is upsetting. It should be off-putting. There's a certain level at which it should upset you to see people violating the plan of God right and left. And then, you know, calling themselves positive or whatever. Give me a break. No, it doesn't. You're not. So, again, the anger is there, but you do it without sinning. And again, based on God's standards, violation of this. Not violation of something that just offended you personally. This type of anger is aroused in the righteous believer when he observes oppression, injustice, and violation of God's righteous standards. Matthew 18:34 is an example of this. And here we have this issue, and again, this is very much related to the issue of forgiveness because this is a parable, essentially, about the nature of forgiveness, the necessity of forgiveness, and what happens when you fail to forgive. And here we have, of course, this king who settled accounts with his slave, and one slave here, verse 24, owed him 10,000 talents. The idea here... A talent was about approximately 15 years' wages, roughly. And he owed him 10,000 of them. So that obviously could never repay that in many lifetimes. How did he get that kind of debt? I don't know, but that's the whole point. In the parable, his debt represents his sin debt, our debt again with God, that we could never repay. That's massive because we sin all the time. We had sinned prior to salvation, and of course we have continued to sin since then. So anyway, he forgives him. He's going to command. He commands him first to be sold and all his children and everything, and a repayment to be made. But the slave fell to the ground, verse 26, prostrated himself, and said, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you back everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But when that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a denarius was about a day's wages, roughly. A denarius was considered a day's wage in that time. So he owes him, 100 days pay, about 90 days worth, roughly. But considering the size of his previous debt, this is nothing. This is absolutely nothing. And this gets into the nature of our sinning against one another. Here, it's nothing compared to the sin debt we owed God. So when somebody sins against us, we have to keep this in perspective. And he said the same thing. Interestingly enough, he falls to the ground, pleads with him, says, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling. Not unable, unwilling. Just refused to do it. And he went and threw him in prison until he paid back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported it. Why? This is righteous indignation here. This is seeing something really wrong. This was absolutely unjust on the part of this slave. And so his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So he called his debt back in then. Okay. All right, now you've got to repay all your debt. And this is analogous again with the believer that won't forgive. He stays out of fellowship because he can never repay his debt. He just stays out of fellowship because he's never going to repay that debt. And he hands him over to the torturers, which I believe can be interpreted in a couple of ways. I think, one, there may be a demonic component to it. But there's also certainly an emotional torture that goes on in the life of the bitter, unforgiving person. They are tortured internally by themselves, strangely enough. But not to say there cannot be external tortures associated with that. And then the parable ends, interestingly enough, in verse 34, and Jesus brings it into the cold light of day. "My heavenly Father shall do the same to you." What same? Turn you over to the torturers, is what he's talking about. Now, what's that mean? Well, obviously, again, I think there's certainly an emotional, internal component of torture that lives in the life. The people are just miserable and unhappy that will not forgive. And that is not where I want to live. Also, Mark 3:5. So when you're challenged, and you will be challenged, this happens. Things are going to happen. They're going to go against you. People are going to do you wrong. Ask yourself, have they ever done anything to me worse than what I've done to God? No, of course not. And here now, when Jesus heals a man in the synagogue, he heals him and says, he asks him, "Is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill?" But they kept silent. Their silence was a tacit admission that they were wrong. And Jesus, looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Their negative volition was such that he despised it. Stretch out your hand. And you see, these people wouldn't have had Jesus heal anybody, particularly not on the Sabbath, of course. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And this is early on in his ministry. This isn't, way, way down the line. This is relatively early. So the conspiracies began because he brought their anger out. But his anger here was the key thing, because he's grieved about their hardness of heart. And some people are just hard-hearted, and that is a grievous thing. It is not a fun thing to see. L, differentiation between sinful anger and righteous indignation is first dependent then upon the assimilation of God's norms and standards. James 1:19 through 21. The good conscience means that you have to be programmed with God's standards. It's not what you think per se. It's what God thinks and says. Again, the quickness here, slow to speak, slow to anger, it does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, a command to rebound and deal with issues in your life that you need to deal with, in humility, receive the word implanted. which is able to save your souls. And the idea here of the implanted word is to have God's norms and standards, to understand his principles, so that one can live by them. That's the whole goal. And again, as I thought about it this last week, it's been on my mind. I mean, I look at the Christian life and it's just amazingly simple. It is not complicated. It isn't hard. Salvation is amazingly simple. It's not hard. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian life, pretty simple. Get in fellowship and seek to do God's will. It's not complicated. It's just that it goes against us sometimes. We don't either want to do it or feel like doing it or whatever else. But again, you have to demonstrate yourselves, as we'll see, to be doers of the word. Well, some synonyms and associated concepts include the following. One, indignation is a term that indicates a deep and intense anger of what one considers to be as mean, cruel, shameful, ignoble, unjust, or unrighteous. Psalm 7:11. This verb here is applied to God, or this noun. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. And man is viewed out here under the sin nature. This ties in with, say, Romans 2. That man is viewed out here creating these increments of wrath with God. Every time they violate God's plan, there's an increment of wrath. And he says, and Paul says to there, when he writes to the Romans, and he's writing to the Jews, specifically talking to the Jews in that context, he says, you're storing up these increments of wrath for the day that God reveals his righteous judgment. And so the world is out here day by day ticking off God. I mean, you know, just irritating him. Day after day after day after day after day. And God's amazingly patient, obviously. I would have done end of this thing. See, but God, no, he's got a plan and he's sticking to it. And the world just continually. And anti-Semitism is one of those things that they say if you mess with Israel, you're poking your finger at the pupil of my eye. So, you know, here's idiotic unbelievers out here, these anti-Semites, and they're up there every day literally poking God in the eye. Does that bother you, God? Can you hear me now? Can you see me now? And they're just creating these increments of wrath. They're just building and building and building. And then we saw it in Babylon. Her sins are piled as high as the heavens. They are constructing this thing that when God gives vent to his indignation, gives expression to it, they're not going to like it. Jeremiah 50:13. In regard to Babylon, in fact. Because of the indignation of the Lord. She shall not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified, and all will hiss because of her wounds. Two, wrath and ire. Express the feelings of anger from one that is bitterly provoked, and focus on the overt expression of anger, the punishment or retribution that may result from anger. Psalm 21:9. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will devour them. And also Proverbs 27:4. That one we've read, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? All right, I'm sorry, but my throat is bothering me, so I'm going to stop right there tonight, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.